Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, we seek your blessing upon the opening of the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit of God who has inspired it will also impress it upon our hearts today and effect those changes that you desire. We pray especially there be one with us this morning who knows not Christ as a personal Savior. May this be their day of salvation. We ask for your blessing. We thank you for all that you will do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I take you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where we read this morning for our scripture reading. We have been dealing out of 1 John, chapter 5, with the things that we must know. And as we dealt with verse 13 that was there, these things are in that you might know that you have eternal life. And that certainly is perhaps the most important thing in that portion of Scripture, and certainly the most important thing for us even here this morning, to know that we are saved. But I wanted to digress a little bit from 1 John chapter 5 this morning, because part of knowing that we are saved is knowing that we are saved once and for all if we are genuinely born again by the Spirit of God. For the people who teach that salvation can be lost and it needs to be reclaimed again is to contradict very clear teaching that we find in God's Word, and we will show you those passages even here this morning. So then, as we understand the importance of being saved by grace through faith and what Jesus Christ has done for us in the cross of Calvary and His shed blood that is yet able to cleanse us from sin, there is one way of salvation, there is one Savior, and there is one time indeed where we can be born again by the Spirit of God. It need not be repeated, as we have said, you will see written in God's Word. There's one caveat to that, though, if you will, and that is to be really genuinely saved in the first place. So many times there are people who, for whatever way and reason, have convinced themselves that they are saved, and there are things that they need to really use as a measure of that, and I'll introduce those also today as well. Because our greatest burden is that everybody knows that they're saved, knows it for real, knows it because of what they see and hear from the Word of God, know what they have done in response to those truths, and know the promises of God that indeed, as we are saved, we are born again from above. It is something that is permanent. It is something that is not just for time, but obviously for eternity as well. When we come to the Gospel of John, and I want to just go back and reference one other passage in the Old Testament. I put it in your bulletin from Psalm 121, verse 5. It says, "The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand." That's kind of an excerpt that's a little bit taken from the context that is there. But there is a word that is used in the Scripture, and it is used in both the Old Testament as well as the New, and that is the word keeper. One of the first things you will learn if you ever study Hebrew is that they take you through some of the verb forms and some of those words that are used. Shamar is one of the very first Hebrew words you ever learn. And shamar means exactly what we read there, the word keeper or to keep. It is the picture of one who is a guardian, a one who preserves. And that is an essential truth, whether you look at the Old Testament or the New, that when it comes to the matter of salvation, the Lord is our keeper as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our confidence in Him to keep us. We cannot keep ourselves. If you understand that principle that is there, and I just demonstrate it from the Old Testament Scripture, so then also when we come here to the promise and the power of God, I come back to John chapter 10, but I'm going to pick up, if I may, at verse 27, and Jesus is speaking, and He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." Remember, we have already said that phrase, eternal life, speaks about salvation, speaks about eternal life in heaven for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And that is a phrase that's used repeatedly. It is always used in that sense of speaking about salvation. And Jesus, notice how he phrases it here in John chapter 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life. And then you have the outcome of the fact that it comes from him and he gives it. It is a gift of salvation. It is not earned. It is not worked for. It is a gift, as we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody can take credit of any measure whatsoever for their salvation. It is totally a gift. Here the Lord Jesus says, and I give unto them, that is those who were his sheep, those who were trusting in him, those who know him and he knows them, and they shall never perish. Now when you read that word never, that underscores the permanence, if you will, of our salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were any possibility of us losing our salvation, Jesus could not say, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There is permanence in the salvation that has been wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we trust in him, indeed, that is a permanent state for us, both in time and on into eternity. And that cannot be taken away. In fact, when you go on from the words that are there, and they shall never perish, then you get into this business of being in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and being in the hand of God the Father. Read on. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, Jesus says. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then you have that great statement of equality in deity. I and my Father are one. And the way that it reads in the original is, I and my Father one. Doesn't even need the verb. It's a very plain, direct, clear statement about the very fact that the power that God the Father has to keep us saved is exactly the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our personal Savior, also possesses as well. And we are talking about the power of God to keep us so that we will never perish. Read the words. It could not be more plain just in reading in this portion of Scripture. It is a relationship, when you read here in John chapter 10, between us as sheep and him as the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 14th verse, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. His true sheep hear his voice and follow him. There is our recognition of the shepherd, and there is his identification of us, in each of us individually, as his sheep, as you read this portion of Scripture. It is a gift that's been purchased and provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read here. I give unto them eternal life, to be with him forever in heaven. And to not perish is a great encouragement, and it is echoed in other places as well. For example, if we read the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, I love the way that Romans 8, 1 begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't it a marvelous thing that there is no condemnation? Our sins were judged in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. He was our sin bearer. He was our substitute there on the cross. He paid the debt of sin in full. There is nothing we can or could ever possibly add to it. But by the very fact that it is that which he has guaranteed in the first place, so then no one can take it away from us. Because as we read here in John chapter 10, we are in his hand as well as in the Father's hand. Nobody is able to change that relationship. It is eternal. It is permanent. And we can be so glad to read that truth that is echoed not only in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, but I take you back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And there it says in Hebrews 7, 25, wherefore he is able also to save them. And then here's the next phrase, to the uttermost. That's a strong expression, isn't it? To the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who is the he that is able to save to the uttermost? It's Jesus Christ. He doesn't save us and then lose us. He doesn't save us and misplace us. What a great peace can be ours to realize that we're in the hand of Jesus Christ. In the hand of God the Father. How thankful we can be for so great a salvation. I give you the testimony of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And as you read there from verses 3 through 5, Peter writes from 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Two, here's the objective of that work of Christ. Here's what He has accomplished. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 5, note it well, who are kept by the power of God. And folks, when you read that word kept, that's that same word that we saw back in Psalm 121, verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. It's that same guarding. It's that same protection that is there. It is that which is so permanent. It's settled. It's established. It cannot change. What a marvelous thing to know so great a salvation. When Peter writes about our inheritance, when he uses those words, incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away, what you want to understand in contrast to the last phrase of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you, is to understand this. There is nothing on this earth that can change that relationship. There are other things that may be corruptible. There may be other things that we will lose. There may be other things that are defiled or become broken in such a way that they are no longer of any use or value whatsoever. Not our salvation. Not at all. We are kept by the power of God. Time and again, and we're just looking at a few samples along the way. I give you one more if I may though. In John chapter 17, and I read from verse 11, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. In John 17, 11, and now he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father." Next word, notice it. "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." Notice the word "kept" in each of the verses that is there. "Those that thou gavest me have I have kept," repeated. "And none of them is lost, but for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The son of perdition was Judas. It's kind of interesting speaking about knowing that you're saved, because the character of Judas, one who was the treasurer, if you will, the disciples, he carried the purse. One who had seen the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. One who had heard his preaching. All the marvelous things that were there. And the tragedy is he was still lost. Every opportunity to see and to know firsthand in those things. Will you please look at the number of times you read that word "kept" back there in John chapter 17? No. And understand that that is the hand of God. We are kept by the power of God. Just as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. You see, here's the issue. If it were up to me to keep me saved, I'd have a real problem. Okay? Because I still have an old sinful nature. I still live in a world that is controlled by Satan. And I have Satan as the roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour, which includes me. If I had the responsibility where I had to keep me saved, I'd have to be walking the aisle every single day. But the fact of the matter is the Bible plainly teaches, when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, ever since then, He has kept me saved. And I'm so thankful, so glad that that's true, because I recognize, think about it in this way. If I cannot do anything to save myself in the first place, because I can't be saved by works, then why should I jump to a conclusion that after I'm, quote, saved, then I'm then going to step in and keep me saved? Both are works that God accomplishes. Both are done by the power of God, not by any failed strength of men. He is the one who saves. He is the one who keeps. It's all part and parcel of the same work that he does for us. That which he does in that moment, we trusted in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and every day and hour ever since, we are kept by the power of God. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ once and for all. We're here in the Gospel of John. Turn to page of chapter 13. I mentioned this once before, and I felt like I really needed to come back and just make sure that we clearly grasp the picture. It's the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But it is instructive when we're talking about the eternal security of the believer, and especially as we read the words that the Lord Jesus speaks in this portion of Scripture, that we might see it plainly. As Jesus is prepared to wash the disciples' feet, I pick up, if I may, at verse 6. This is John 13 and verse 6. Then cometh he, that is Jesus, to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Verse 10, Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Right now, part of the problem is when you translate things between languages. And in English, and if you just use the word wash, then it's a little more challenging. But I want to focus in particular, though, in verse 10. Because let me read it this way. Jesus saith unto him, He that is bathed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now there's the difference between being completely bathed and washing of feet. Now let me just explain the difference here so that we're clear. Jesus comes and he's going to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter is embarrassed by the fact that he should be the one down on his knees washing the Savior's feet. And that kind of blinds him to some degree in those things. But the thing is, Jesus is teaching something very important here. For Peter, it was a matter of, well, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Well, why don't you wash all of me? And the correct answer is, between the lines here, because Peter, I have already bathed you, spiritually speaking. You have been completely cleansed from sin as you put your faith and trust in me as a personal Savior. Now, I'm elaborating, but the point is exactly the same that's being made here in this text. What is Jesus saying in effect? He's saying, Peter, you're already saved. You don't need to be saved over again and over again. And over again. Now that's the one half of the point being made here in John chapter 13. The other side of it, though, however, is this. Again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, am I saved? Do I still sin because I still have an old sin nature? Because I live in an unbelieving world and it makes an impact on me? Because Satan delights to tear me down? And the answer is yes, because of any one of those or all three of those things along the way. Do I lose my salvation when I sin? Well, there's one thing I can vouch for very clearly. I am not sinlessly perfect since I've been saved. Okay? And there is no promise of that whatsoever. We still have So what do we need to do? We need to exercise 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And folks, that which speaks of the cleansing in 1 John 1:9 is the business here where Jesus says, Peter, you don't need to be completely bathed altogether. You've been there, you've done that. But what you do need, though, is for me to deal with those sins that you pick up as you walk through this world, the washing of feet. The same thing you and I must do when it comes to the application of 1 John 1:9 to deal with those things. Now, is that going to make me saved all over again? Absolutely not. You're saved once and for all if you're genuinely born again by the Spirit of God. So then why do we need then the cleansing of 1 John 1:9? Why do we need that which is pictured by the washing of feet here in John chapter 13? And hear me well, it is not a matter of salvation, but it is a matter of fellowship with God, and that fellowship with God also includes my privilege of prayer. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I persist in unforgiven sin, if I just keep going along and I say, who cares, I'm going to heaven anyway, that I have crippled my prayer life. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I speculate that sometimes one of the reasons people don't come to a prayer meeting is because they know they're not on praying ground with God. And they become content with that, which is absolutely the wrong thing to do and to be. See, one of the other things here in 1 John chapter 5, and I'll just mention it, but I'll be preaching on it probably the next Sunday if the Lord wills, is to know the power of prayer. But you see, knowing the power of prayer begins, first of all, with knowing that you're saved. And knowing the power of prayer, and I'm giving you a preview a bit here, is being on praying ground, being right with God. Now, I come back to John chapter 13. All right. Jesus, in effect, says to Peter here, Peter, you've been saved already. You've been saved once, and that's all you need. You need to deal with the things of sin, as we should today under 1 John 1:9. But that is to maintain our fellowship with God. And part of that fellowship is as we pray. And those things are of the greatest importance. We depend on the Lord working in us and through us each and every day. If you're just visiting the Lord on Sundays, you don't understand. Okay? This is a day-by-day, hour-by-hour fellowship and walk together in the need for wisdom and the need for the freedom of the Holy Spirit to do His work both of conviction and direction in my life. You can't visit that, folks. You've got to live it day in and day out. He that is washed, he that is bathed, need not save to wash his feet. That's all that's necessary, but it is needful. What a great encouragement to know the blood of Christ is yet able to cleanse us from sin. But it is not a need for salvation over and over again, just that matter of restored fellowship. But I come once more in John 13 before I leave it here in that 10th verse. Because Jesus speaks about those who are washed, those who are bathed, need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But he also goes on to say, and ye are clean, but not all. And here again, there is a warning. Because the not all was a direct reference to Judas, who was not saved. You see, washing the feet, hear me well, the washing of the feet of Judas didn't save him. Because he had not yet been, if you will, bathed, totally trusting in Jesus Christ in the first place. And for the people who attach different things like baptism to salvation, It ought to be very clear when you look at the Word of God that baptism doesn't save anybody, and foot washing doesn't save anybody either. It didn't for Judas. But I go on here this morning. Back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, and you don't have to turn there. The reason why I say that about Judas is because, as you will read his confession there, "I have betrayed innocent blood," was his statement. What a shame to come to such a place and to realize coming short of what it really means to be saved. What are the evidences of true salvation? I'm going to challenge you here this morning. I'm going to put some particulars out there by which we need to examine our own hearts in these things. And some of you will probably be distressed. The pastor, you're actually going to put us to the test? Well, before the Lord, you test yourself. And yet at the same time, though, there is a verse of Scripture back in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And in the light of that, we pursue this. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." I'm trading on the authority of the Apostle Paul to say, you know, we really need to take some inventory here, make sure where we are. Because it's a great thing to be saved once and for all. But as we pointed out, though, there are those who have been exposed to the Lord Jesus like a Judas who never really came to that place. These are not by any means exhaustive, but I think they are the most pertinent ones to look at. I go back, first of all, to 2 Corinthians 5:17. You've heard it many times from this pulpit. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they cannot be the same after as they were before. Now, that doesn't say that all of a sudden the switch turns and everything is completely different and reversed and altogether apart. Because we talk about the business of progressive sanctification. But I also say this as well, though, and that is that when we come to the matter of salvation, can I just simply name Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and then just go back and live the same old sinful life that I did before? The answer in the light of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is no. There is a difference. It's a question of degree, yes. But the degree should be changing in a particular direction, and I'll deal with that in a moment. But first of all, let's talk about what it means to be a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Salvation is a creative work of God. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," a new creation. God is in the business of providing the works of creation. He created the world and everything that is in it. When people come to a realization they're sinners in the sight of God, that they need Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and they come and they confess, they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there is a work of creation that God does in each one of those hearts when that takes place. The fact that we are a new creation, the fact that there is but one creator, says that salvation cannot be by works whatsoever, because we do not possess the powers of creation. Only God does. But he exercises those powers, not just back in the 6 days of creation back in Genesis, but there is also that same power that is exercised on our behalf as we trust in Christ. And indeed, when I realize those things, I see a supernatural work of God. I see that being in Christ is trusting in Him, not myself, trusting in what He, not in myself. I'm trusting in what He has done for me in the cross, not the works that I do. I'm trusting in God's Word for true salvation, because I cannot trust the words of men. When I look at these things, then I understand the reality of a new creation. Let me give some other references that are here, and I've got quite a number of them, but I'll just list them and read them, and you can check them later. When we talk about the business of a new creation, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. There the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him." Read the words. That's verse 10. Verse 11 of Colossians 3, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." We're talking about a new creation. A new creation gives us a new nature that we never had before. It doesn't eradicate the old nature, but it gives us a new nature in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, we read it there. We can read it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and Paul writes there, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Isn't it interesting, the term creation being used in both of those cross-references? Just like we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Where are we going here? Let's make sure that you're tracking where we're headed. The evidence of a person being truly saved is a life that is transformed by the power of God. Being transformed in the sense that I am made a new creation, a supernatural work of God. Thirdly, I am pursuing progressive sanctification. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." As he concludes that second epistle there in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Spiritual progress. Am I everything that I ought to be as a believer the day I'm saved? Very unlikely. Practically impossible. Oh, but I'm a new creation. That's something that God did. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about something we do by the grace of God, with His help in the light of Scriptures. The whole business of progressive sanctification, it is a process that begins the moment that I am saved. It continues as long as I live in this body. And through that time, then, there ought to be something that is evident to me as well as to other people. And that is that there is a continual changing process. It is a change both of eliminating the things that do not belong and bringing in the things that I need as a believer to live to the glory of God. In that process then, in dealing with those things, it's part of the old things passed away, all things become new portion that we read of 2 Corinthians 5:17. That really describes the business of progressive sanctification when you think about it, because it's the realization that there are things that I can no longer do. There are places that I cannot be any longer. There are the means and the words that I use that I can't say anymore. There are the things that have changed because I realize that I'm just not living for me. I'm living before the Lord. I'm living unto Him. That requires a detachment of me in all the things that have taken hold of me from the world. When you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you come to that second verse, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove," that is to put to the test, demonstrate, "what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." Not the will of men, not my will, not the world that is around me. It's talking about now I have a burden to do the will of God. Since I've trusted in Christ as my personal Savior. as I said before, if I, you know, pray a prayer, I walk an aisle, I fill out a card, and I go back and same old as it was before, folks, I say with all love and respect, I have a serious doubt of whether or not you're really saved. Because my Bible says, if you're really born again by the Spirit of God, things change. And they don't change by our hands, they change by the power of God. Evidences that we are truly saved includes our pursuit of progressive sanctification. Number four, I'm engaged in service unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The concluding verses of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians say, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God?" Next phrase, "And ye are not your own." That's different, isn't it? You want to talk about old things are passed away, all things become new? There's a critical one. All right. "And ye are not your own." Doesn't end there, though. Let's go on. Verse 20. "For ye are bought with a price." You're bought and paid for. "Therefore," here's the reasonable conclusion, "glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." G-O-D apostrophe S. Belong to Him. Am I engaged in the service unto the Lord? Number five, do I have a hunger for the Word of God and worship of Him? Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." If we're called by His name, should we take seriously His word? Should that not be the guide that we follow above all the other things that come just from men? When we talk about worship, I'm reminded of Psalm 122, verse 1. David says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I can read Psalm 96, verse 7. "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength." Verse 8. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." Verse 9 of Psalm 96. "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." Does God value our worship? Does He expect it from us? Number six, we're talking about evidences of being truly saved. I have a testimony and desire to be a witness for Christ. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Evidences of salvation. Landmarks that help us. Now, all those things pertain to more of our actions and our words. But I want to go on with yet another, what I believe is one of the most critical evidences today. And that is that I know a peace that the world doesn't know, because I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. John 14, 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." How many of us know people who are troubled by all the things going on around us today? Now, I'm talking about other people. Let me take it a step further. How many of us are as troubled as they are because of all the tumult and all the things that go on around us today. See, what I'm really asking is, do you really know the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ? Well, Pastor, these are terrible and we don't understand. Okay. I understand what you're saying about that. Has God suddenly taken his hands off the controls? Is he like Baal back in 1 Kings 18? You know, we need to yell louder because he's not listening to us. We don't understand. There's no voice or answer. Now you can say that about heathen gods, not the God of the Bible. Or are we trusting him and we may confess, Lord, we don't know, but you know. We don't understand, but you know all the hearts of the people who are involved. You know all the nitty-gritty details. You know all the secrets. You know all the things that, and you know the motivations and everything else. It's all part and parcel. And Lord, all we can do is trust you, and we do. And we find peace. Not as the world giveth, Jesus said, give I unto you. That brings us to the conclusion, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Are we truly resting in him? That brings us down to one of the hymns we sang this morning. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. But I think it underscores what I'm saying here now. Because Paul begins in 2 Timothy 1:12 to say, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Did Paul have his troubles? Yeah. Much like ours and then some, many of them personally impacting him, by the way. Like spending a night and day in the deep. I mean, you know, that's up close and personal, isn't it? And then he goes on in 2 Timothy 1:12, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I commit my soul, I commit my life, and I say, Lord, I'm in your hands. And Paul says we can trust him from now until the day Jesus Christ comes again. It's not a question, can you trust him? It's a question, do you? Will you trust him to that degree? Yes or no? Paul declares it true. He speaks from experience. And what we see and what we hear is absolute confidence. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing all the time. No surprises, no secrets. You'll never read the words of God in the Bible when he says, what if? Okay? It'll never exist because there are no surprises whatsoever. But I conclude this here this morning to say, do you measure up to the marks that speak about us being truly born again by the Spirit of God because we put our faith and trust in Christ as a Savior? You see, there are those like Judas who can kind of go along, you know, and as long as everything's kind of smooth and easy, then, you know, they can play the game. But the Bible also tells us that there are people who will go along with us for just a period of time, and then finally they'll come to the place where they turn and they reveal themselves for who they really are. And the saddest thing about that is that in that process of reverting back, we come to realize those people probably never saved in the first place. They may have gone through all the motions. Like I said, they may have prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, filled out the card. But there's never been that transformation. There's never been that supernatural creative work of God that has taken place. John writes in 1 John 2:19, with this I need to close. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You can say the right words, you can sing the songs, you can bow your head in prayer, you can go through all the mechanics, and you can be lost. And I say to you here this morning, these things are written, you might know that you have eternal life. Know that, the Bible says you can know that you're saved. Do you, is the question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to Thee for Your grace and mercy. We don't want to be pretenders. We don't want to be those who just go through motions. Because, Lord, You search our hearts. You don't just hear our voices. You don't just see where we go and what we do. But this is truly a matter of who and what we really are deep down inside in our hearts. And Lord, I pray here this morning that we might be able to say, I know whom I have believed. But Lord, if that's not the case, may they seize this opportunity to come to the Savior, to be open, to be clear, to come to that place where we're trusting in You completely, not in ourselves or anyone else. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause for a moment. I need to today. Dear friend, I may have raised some questions in your mind you need to deal with. But I say to you here this morning, if you realize you're not saved, you can be saved today. If that's your desire, just simply raise your hand. Pastor, pray for me. I'm just going through the motions. I've been putting on appearance. I've not been honest before God. I want to get that straight right here, right now. Pastor, pray for me. Heavenly Father, You know each one of our hearts. You know our needs. And we always rely on the work of the Holy Spirit to do that work of conviction. Lord, I pray that perhaps there are those that yet need that, and I pray it continue until they get it right before You. Lord, thank You that we can know that we're saved. Thank You that we have the security of eternity by knowing Christ as a Savior. May it be that above everything else that gives us such great peace in a troubled time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.